Great. Well, praise the Lord. Welcome again to another Sunday night with Zion's Trumpet, guys. How's everybody doing out there in Pal Talk Land? Everybody have a good week this week? Brr, yeah, it was cold down here a couple days ago, friend. Like 10 degrees or something, I forget. It's pretty chilly. So much for global warming, huh? Alrighty, well, anybody have anything you'd like to share before we start tonight? Anything on your mind, on your heart? You know, what do you want to, do a couple songs before we begin, or what about My Heart Is Fixed? Okay, stick around, I'll do it at the end. This first one's called Beloved, Now We Are the Sons of God. I don't know if anybody's ever heard this, man. I don't think I sang this before in this room. Like, Beloved, Beloved, now we are the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear. Yes, we know when he shall appear. We shall be like him. We shall be like him. For we shall see him as he Beloved, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear. Yes, we know when he shall appear. We shall be like him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Beloved, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear. Yes, we know when he shall appear. We shall be like him. We shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Beloved, beloved, now we are the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear. Yes, we know when he shall appear. We shall be like him. We shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Sing along, love. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear. Yes, we know when he shall appear. We shall be like him. We shall be like him. Oh, we shall see him as he is. Amen. Anybody have anything before we start? Okay. Tonight I have something to share about something we came up last week. Is Sharon here? Yeah, Sharon, New Creation here. Hi, right, welcome, Sharon. You got me started on something with that verse we got last week. So I'm going to talk about something along those lines this week, all right? The other week, I talked about the different times and seasons, which are part of God's plan, if you all remember, and I said that we have entered into the season of judgment and that there are various aspects of this judgment to be understood. The aspect I discussed the other week was concerning the fact that when the Lord returns in glory, he's not going to be alone. He's going to be coming with 10,000s of his saints, the overcomers. And when he comes, he's going to judge the earth So if we plan on being one of those who rises to meet the Lord in the air when he comes, we need to understand that one of the first things we're going to be engaged in at that point is judging this world with Jesus. Okay? People talk about being married to Jesus, or they talk about being part of the, quote, body of Christ, yet most of them have no idea what they're saying, really. You know, they don't understand what it will mean, what it will actually mean to be married to Jesus, or what it actually means to be the body of Christ. Okay? Because most of us are still talking about these things and relating to these things through an individualistic framework. An individualistic framework. Okay? In our minds, when the Lord returns, he is going to do certain things and we'll do certain things, but we'll not necessarily be doing them all together. But the fact is, once the marriage takes place, Jesus will do nothing, nothing, except he does it either with or through his body. That's the whole concept of marriage. That's the whole concept of the body of Christ. Sometimes I wonder what on earth people think about when they read the term the body of Christ. What do you think the body of Christ means? How many things do you and I do in this life without our bodies? I mean, zero, right? Well, that's about how many things Jesus is going to do without his body once it has been perfected and glorified. Paul used the term the body of Christ not just to explain the all different parts down here in this life before the kingdom comes, but to give us something our mind can wrap our brains around when trying to understand what it's going to be like to be in complete, unhindered union with the Lord Jesus after the resurrection. So this brings us to another aspect of this time of judgment that's also very important, and it has to do with God's judgment upon us personally. God must judge the believer for several reasons. The first one is because only the judgment of God can really bring forth the nature of Christ in a person. Okay, Romans 8:29 tells us that God's desire for his people is that after we've been born again, we allow him to conform us to the image of his Son. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he'd also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. They might be the firstborn among many brethren. Understanding that truth is very easy, or should be very easy, and I'm sure everybody in this room understands it very well. But embracing the process that is required to actually be conformed to that image is quite another matter. See, because this process requires suffering. And because it requires suffering, and because that's the goal of the Christian life, the New Testament talks much about the need to suffer. The need to suffer. It says we must suffer if we want to be glorified with Jesus, Romans 8:16-17. And that we must suffer if we want to reign with Jesus, 2 Timothy 2:11-12. It says we were called to suffer, 1 Peter 2:20-21. And that we are appointed to afflictions, 1 Thessalonians 3:3-4. And that has been given to us to suffer for Jesus' sake, Philippians 1:29. So the scripture is so clear on the subject of suffering. Anyone who teaches we don't have to suffer as Christians is really preaching another gospel. When God calls us to become his children, he is calling us to follow in the footsteps of his firstborn Son. And those footsteps will lead us into a life of self-denial and suffering, so that the life of Christ can come forth in us. The more we suffer, the more our old man is put to death. The more that old life is put to death, the more of Christ's life can be manifested through us. So there's a balance of life and death in our Christian walk. It's not all doom and gloom. There's doom and gloom when the Lord is putting some aspect of our old life to death. But then spiritual life and joy comes as a result of that. Then there's more suffering and death. Then more life and joy comes as a result of that. And so it's a process, you know, and intensifies as we mature. Now Jesus said, you're all familiar with this, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, Matthew 16:24. And again, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, Luke 14:27. He told his disciples that if they wanted to follow him, if they wanted to be his disciples indeed, in truth, then they would have to take up their own cross, their own personal cross, and deny themselves. There's no ambiguity in his message. The cross, we all know, is an instrument of suffering and death. So when Jesus said we must take up our own cross, he's telling us we have to embrace a life of suffering. In other words, the bottom line is, it's God's will that we suffer. That's a hard pill to swallow. It's God's will that we suffer. God wants you and I to suffer because suffering is the only way his life can come forth in us. We don't come forth in life by being blessed. Blessing does not produce life. Only death produces life. And it takes suffering to put the old man, the old life, out of commission on the cross. That's why Paul said things like, if we mortify means put to death. If we mortify the deeds of the body, we will live spiritually. Romans 8:13. And again, he says, and we must bear about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in us. 2 Corinthians 4:10. And again, he said that we have to partake of the Lord's sufferings and be made conformable unto his death if we want to come forth in resurrection life. Philippians 3:10. So the Apostle Paul was very aware that resurrection life only comes out of death. That's why he said, in one place, he said he took pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, and distresses. He took pleasure in them. That's crazy. That sounds almost sadistic. But that's truth, because he knew what was going on. He realized that these things were crucifying his life, and as a result, God's life was being released in him and through him. It's not a pleasant reality, but it's a truth. Suffering is the only thing that transforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, even those of us who understand and accept this truth, we don't always realize that such suffering is actually the judgment of God upon us. That is, it's the judgment of God upon our sinful flesh and our self-will. If you have your Bibles, I'll put this up. It's 2 Thessalonians 1:4-5. So that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Okay? See that? All the persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Okay? Now look carefully at this passage. He's talking about the persecutions and the tribulations the churches were enduring with patience. And then he said, these persecutions and tribulations are a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be accounted worthy of the kingdom. What does that mean? It means that the suffering, that is the persecutions and tribulations those saints were enduring, was a clear sign or evidence, manifest token, evidence, that the righteous judgment of God was coming upon them. Not upon the unsaved world, but upon them, in order to make them worthy of the kingdom of God. The judgment of God was on them. They were during suffering. It was God's judgment there during suffering. And it was coming upon their flesh in order to crucify that flesh, that old man, that old life, that old nature, in order to make them worthy to receive the kingdom. Now, we don't usually view suffering this way. You know, we tend to view suffering as either an attack from other people or an attack from Satan. And, you know, many times it is. I'm not saying it's not. I'm just saying, above and beyond that, a lot of times we don't see that God is judging, using that stuff to judge our flesh in order to crucify that flesh, so we'll be accounted worthy of the kingdom of God. So we'll be accounted worthy to be glorified with Jesus, or be accounted worthy to rule with him when he returns. People don't look at judgment like that because they've been taught error upon error. We've been taught that God no longer judges his people because Jesus experienced all of our judgment for us at the cross. We're also taught that we were made worthy of the kingdom when we trusted in Jesus as our Savior. Okay, there's nothing more that must be done to make us worthy. You know, because we're already covered by the worthiness of the Lord Jesus, and that's all we need. We're already worthy because he's worthy, and we're covered with him. Very simple. Why I say sorry, Jesus' death doesn't automatically make us worthy of the kingdom. His death gives us the opportunity to be made worthy of that kingdom. And the way we are made worthy of the kingdom is by coming forth in the image of the character of Jesus, which requires suffering, which is God's judgment upon our flesh. That's the program. That's the program. There's no shortcuts. So this leads us into the second reason why God's judgment is so necessary. In order to be one of those through whom the judgment of God can flow when the Lord returns, we ourselves must first be judged. God's never going to allow us to judge the world, to judge the sin and the rebellion of the world, if we have not first been cleansed of our own sin and rebellion. Let's see, I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians. It's going to be chapter 11. And I'm going to go to verses 29 to 32. This is the account about they were doing the Lord's Supper in the flesh. And Paul says, because they're doing the Lord's Supper wrong, many of them are sleeping, they're dead. Paul says, For he that eateth and drinketh, that is the Lord's Supper, unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and are sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. So Paul says very clearly that we, Christians, should be judging ourselves. And if we will judge ourselves, we won't have to be judged by God. But when we Christians are judged by God because we won't judge ourselves correctly, then we're chastened of the Lord. Now, if Jesus took all of our judgment at the cross, then Paul would not be talking about God judging us if we refuse to judge ourselves. In fact, Paul wouldn't even talk about us judging ourselves either. I mean, what's left to judge if Jesus took all of God's judgment on the cross on our behalf? There's none left. It's a sad reality that most of today's Christians not only refuse to judge themselves, they also refuse to even accept the fact that they must be judged at all, period. I mean, far from being willing to judge themselves or even allow God to judge them, they boast that they will never have to be judged again because Jesus was judged for them at the cross. This is a very subtle deception, and it runs deep in the evangelical world. It's not just the bizarre idea of a few nutcases outside the religious system. You would be amazed at how many otherwise solid Christians, even Christian leaders, have departed from the actual teaching of the Scripture on the point of God's judgment of the believer, and it all stems from a misunderstanding of the cross, what Jesus did at the cross. The cross is the basis for everything regarding God's plan for mankind. It's the foundation upon which everything else is built. If a person is confused or deceived about what Jesus did or did not do on the cross, then the very foundation upon which that person's faith rests is in jeopardy. If your concept of what happened to the cross is wrong, then the gospel you have accepted is probably wrong too. Now, most of God's people walk in the confusion regarding what Jesus accomplished on the cross because they've been taught error upon error in the churches, and it's getting worse. It began with this whole false view of God's non-judgment of believers. The sheeple, we the sheeple, have been taught that because Jesus was judged in our place, we no longer have to face the judgment of God regarding our present and future sins. Okay, we're taught that we will never be subject to God's judgment, period. Not in this life, and not in even when we stand before him on judgment day. Now, of course, in order to maintain such a view, you have to ignore or explain away, various passages of the Scripture in the New Testament, one of which is in 1 Corinthians. I'm just going to read this to you. 1 Corinthians 5:10. Paul says, "For we," that includes all believers, "for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone," that's including believers, "that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according that he has done, whether it be good or bad, that we may receive the things done in his body, according that he has done, whether it be good or bad." Now, Paul said, all men, Christians and pagan alike, must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for the things they have done, for the things they have done. Yet, teachers and preachers not only deny this truth, they deny it in a most insidious manner, because they say that although all people must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, there's a difference between what is judged. There's a difference between what is judged. Supposedly, God is going to judge the deeds of the unsaved, but he's only going to judge the Christian service or the religious works of the believer. And that's just going to end up in getting reward or loss of reward. Now, if you doubt me on this, just look at the footnotes of any study Bible out there, regarding this passage. Although the commentators may use different terms and expressions, they all say basically the same thing. And that is that the sins of the believer will not be judged when they stand before the Lord because they were already judged on the cross. Now, that sounds right, but it's not right. For instance, when explaining the phrase, "the things done in the body," when Paul says that everyone may receive the things done in the body, that phrase, "the things done in the body," John MacArthur, in his MacArthur Study Bible, the footnote there, says this, "things done in the body." He says, actions which happened. You're not doing it. It's not actions that you do. It's just actions which happened. It's like a neutral phrase there. It's not what you do. It's just these things happen. Actions that happened during the believer's time of earthly ministry. That's what that means. He says, this does not include sins, since their judgment took place at the cross. Paul was referring to those activities believers do during their lifetimes which relate to their eternal reward. and praise from God. He says, the judgment seat of Christ, you're not going to answer for any of your sins, because that judgment on your sins took place at the cross. Or you can consider the footnote for this verse in the Ryrie Study Bible. Ryrie's a famous theologian right now. He says that believers will be judged in review of their works for the purpose of rewards. Believers will be judged in review of their works for the purpose of rewards. In other words, for the Christian, the judgment seat of Christ only has to do with receiving or losing rewards. The believer's sins, the believer's deeds, what they do, are not judged. Consider the footnote in the New Geneva Study Bible. Now, the New Geneva Study Bible is a Reformation Bible. This is the idea of the Reformation. This goes way back to the Reformation. These notes, these concepts are during the Study Bible, okay? And their note on that verse about the judgment seat of Christ says this: degrees of reward in heaven are taught in this verse. Though Christians have their sins forgiven and will never suffer the punishments of hell, they will nonetheless stand before Christ at the day of judgment to receive various degrees of reward for what they have done in this life. This judgment will include a disclosure and evaluation of the motives of their hearts. Okay, so it's all about rewards because their sins have been taken care of at the cross. Or you can take the footnotes in the Scofield Reference Bible. As far as footnotes, this Bible is the Bible everybody read back in the 40s and 30s. He says, regarding that verse, he says, the judgment of the believer's works, not sins, is our discussion here. His sins have been atoned for and are remembered no more forever, Hebrews 10:17. But every work must come into judgment. Matthew 12:36, Romans 4:12, Galatians 6:7, Ephesians 6:9, Colossians 3:24. He has all the references here. The result is reward or loss of reward, but he himself shall be saved. This judgment occurs at the return of Christ for his church. I just want to say that all these footnotes are best misleading. But the worst one by far is Scofield, okay? Because Scofield combines several erroneous concepts together in one little paragraph in order to paint a false picture of the judgment seat of Christ. And I'd like to go through those just quickly before we go on here. Because Scofield, even though he's dead and gone, and even though his Bible isn't real popular anymore, Scofield represents perfectly, the position of the entire evangelical world up to about 20 years ago. Now, you know the evangelical world is splintering off, and some of them are going into this new thing, and they're denying all the fundamental doctrines of the faith and all that stuff, but up until 30, 40 years ago, before the apostasy took a real good hold, this was the doctrine, the view of the evangelical church all across the board. Now, the first error in his notes is the spin he tries to put on Hebrews 10:16-17, where the writer of Hebrews, when talking about the new covenant, says this. He says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's one of the things he quoted, references he gave. So Scofield tries to spin this verse to mean that our present and future sins will also be remembered no more, whether we confess them and turn away from them or not. Okay, and that's a totally unscriptural idea, doctrine, view, because the Apostle John clearly said, if we confess our sins, yet we're believers, if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all the unrighteousness that comes from those sins. If we do this, this will happen. If you don't, that won't happen. If we confess them, we'll be forgiven. If we don't confess them, we will not be forgiven. So Hebrews 10:17 has to be kept in context with the rest of the teaching of the New Testament, or you're going to go straight into deception. The second error of Scofield there is the belief that only the Christian service or the religious works of the believer is going to be judged. And Mr. Scofield lists several references, like four or five references there, when he makes that statement to back up his point. So I want to look at some of these references and see if they actually support what he's teaching. You'd be surprised at how many people write articles, preach sermons, do radio shows, whatever, and they quote scriptures. And the scriptures don't even mean what they're saying, but they're just hoping that people don't actually check out those scriptures. They just put those scriptures up there as a bluff. Anyway, here's the first one he had in there, one of his references. And these are all the notes, too, if you want to download them. Then you can all read this stuff in the notes. His first reference is Matthew 12:36-37. This is where Jesus said, he said, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. See that? By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So Jesus warned that we will have to give an account for every idle word we speak in the day of judgment. He also said that the words we speak will either condemn us or justify us on that day. Do you believe Jesus meant what he said? Do you really believe that you and I want to give an account for the words we have spoken in this life, including every idle word? How about the other Christians out there? You think most of the Christians out there in the church world or apostasy world, you think they believe that they're going to be justified or condemned according to the words they have spoken? Not a chance. Not a chance. They don't believe what Jesus said here because they can't believe it. They can't believe it because it goes against everything they've been taught about being saved by grace. You will never convince any of them that they're going to be either condemned or justified on the day of judgment by the words they are now speaking. Forget it. They will never believe that. But that's not really my point. My point is this. Are the words we speak, are they Christian service? Are they religious works? Or are they deeds? Are they what we're doing? Is that what we do? Are the words you speak just Christian service? Or is that what you're doing? Is that a deed? Another one was Galatians 6, 7 through 8. And it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, that is spiritual death. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap everlasting life. Paul says, whatever a man sows, the same he's going to reap, the same. Okay? If he sows to the flesh, he's going to reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he's going to reap everlasting life. But please notice here, in that verse, the term corruption is contrasted with the term everlasting life. Corruption and everlasting life are contrasted. That means corruption is the opposite of everlasting life. Corruption is spiritual death. Corruption is eternal death. Now, do you believe Paul really meant what he said in this passage? Do you believe a Christian will reap eternal death if he sows continually to the flesh? Do you believe eternal life is the result of something you and I do? Like I said, sowing to the Spirit. If you sow the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life. That's something we do. Sowing is something you do. But again, that's not the real question. My question is, again, is sowing to the Spirit a religious work, or is it what we do? Is it a deed? Another one he referenced was Colossians 3, 24 through 25. It says this, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of an inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong that he has done. And there is no respect of persons. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong that he has done. And there's no respect of persons. Now, does that term, doeth wrong, describes deeds, what we do? Or does it describe a religious work or a religious service? And what shall the Christian, who doeth wrong, receive? It says, you know, that you doeth wrong or receive for the wrong you've done. What's he going to receive? Is he just going to receive a loss of reward? Or what does wrong deeds deserve? Look again, if you got that passage in front of you, look again what it says. Paul said he's talking about receiving something, okay? But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong he has done, okay? Talk about receiving something. We can either receive something good or bad. A person can receive a reward or not receive a reward. A person can receive a reward or they can lose a reward. But a person cannot receive a loss of reward. That's gibberish. That's not English. You know, that's not a logical, coherent line of thought. Okay, you don't receive a loss of reward. You receive or you don't receive. You receive or you lose, but you don't receive a loss. Okay? And that's what these people are teaching. You're going to receive a loss of reward. Listen, when the scripture says all men will be judged according to what they do and say in this life, it means exactly that. Works are what we do. God's going to judge what you and I have said and done during our lives on this earth. So don't let yourselves be deceived by people who don't really believe the scripture means what it says and who don't even understand it half the time, like Dr. Charles Ryrie, who propagates that same error throughout his whole study Bible. Like, for instance, in the footnote on John 5:24, where Jesus said that all those who hear his word and believe on the Father that sent him, they're going to have everlasting life, and they would not come into condemnation. That is, not come into judgment, but they have passed from death to life. And at that particular note, this is what he says. He says, Christ's authority is seen in the spheres of resurrection and judgment. God will make Christ the judge in order that the Son may be honored. Those who believe will escape judgment. Those who believe will escape judgment, says Mr. Ryrie. Well, now, isn't that good news? Doesn't that give you the warm fuzzies? That's exactly the kind of thing most Christians want to hear. So when they hear it, when they read a footnote like that, or hear somebody preaching that, they receive it, They believe it, regardless of what the rest of the scripture actually says. See, because people don't want to judge themselves, and they don't want God to judge them either. So they take verses like John 5:24, Hebrews 10:17, and others, and they use these verses as a starting point, as a foundation, or a prime axiom, and then they erect a superstructure of doctrine, half-truths, you know, false doctrine, half-truths and errors, upon those scriptures. And the whole thing is based on a rejection of the whole counsel of the Word of God. Now, Peter said, in 1 Peter 4:17, Peter said this. He said, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." Judgment must begin at the house of God. "And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God be?" John 5:24 is one side of a paradox, when it states that the believer will not come into condemnation or judgment. And 1 Peter 4:17 states that God's divine judgment begins with us, the house of God. So which one of these seemingly contradictory verses is more important? Which one should we emphasize? Which one should we employ as a prime axiom? Obviously, we can't afford to ignore either of them. We have to approach this paradox the same way we approach all the other paradoxes of the scripture, by saying amen to both aspects until God reveals the balance that brings them into harmony and we get the truth. And actually, this contradiction is really easy. It's simple. John uses the term condemnation or judgment in the sense of divine wrath, which is to be poured out on those who will not repent. Peter uses the same English word in the sense of divine discipline for the redeemed. The two concepts are brought together in the verse we saw earlier. It says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Okay, the disciplining judgment of God falls on us, so we will escape the condemning judgment, which is going to fall on an unrepentant world in the end. The tribulations and sufferings that befall us are the judgment of Jesus Christ on our flesh and self-will. But they're not designed to destroy us, not his wrath. They're designed to lead us to repentance and sanctification and holiness. However, if we as Christians continually refuse to accept the disciplining judgment of God on our flesh, in the end, we'll be forced to experience his condemning judgment, which is the wrath of God that's coming upon the world. So this issue of judgment is very important. Okay, very important. The way we relate to judgment could very well determine our eternal destinies. Now, the third error Schofield teaches is that whatever judgment the believer will have to experience, it won't take place till after the return of the Lord. But this goes against all the scriptures we just went through a little earlier. What do we imagine is happening to the believer who is being purged and cleansed through the disciplining judgment of God today? You know, the prophet Malachi prophesied that when Messiah comes, he would purify his people by fire so that they would walk in righteousness. Malachi 3:3. John prophesied when Messiah comes, he would baptize his people with fire and purge his floor. Matthew 3:11. So, hello, Messiah has come. He has begun to purify his church by fire. Judgment has begun at the house of God. And if we are truly yielding to the work of the Spirit today, then we are already in the process of being judged. See, in a very real sense, the judgment seat of Christ is in session now. Right now, we are being made manifest before the throne of God. Right now, our selfishness, our greed, our lust for pleasure, our trust in money, our desire to manipulate others, whatever, self-justification, whatever you name it, it's all being revealed. We are appearing before the judge now, and we're being made manifest in what we are so he can deliver us and purge us from all that iniquity. And if we allow him to do a thorough work of judging now, then when that awesome event, and it is going to be an awesome event, finally does arrive, the judgment seat of Christ, it won't terrify us because we'll go before the judge clean, completely clean. At that point, we will be worthy to receive the kingdom. We will be worthy to judge this world. We will be worthy to rule and reign with Messiah. We will have been made worthy by the judgment of God. Now, since it's vital, so vital, that God's people understand that he still needs to judge the rebellion and self-will and sin, what would you do if you were God's enemy and you wanted to thwart his purposes in the earth? Do you think maybe one of the things you might do would be to create a Christian doctrine that says we will never have to experience God's judgment again because Jesus was judged for us at the cross? Well, I'll tell you, that's exactly what Satan has been doing for centuries. And those who accept this idea will never be completely purged from their sin and rebellion, from their pride, or from their self-will in this life, because only the judgment of God can deliver us from these things. Now, whether or not they simply miss the goal God has for them as Christians, or whether they miss the kingdom altogether, that's between them and God. I think it'll depend largely upon how strongly they reject the need for God's suffering, the judgment. But I want to go on here now. There's another reason, another major reason why people reject what the Scripture teaches about God's judgment on the believer. And again, it's a result of a misunderstanding of what Jesus actually did at the cross. For you see, not only are people being taught that Jesus was judged for our sin, our personal sins, past, present, and future, they're also taught that Jesus forgave all our past, present, and future sins at the cross. The idea that Jesus forgave all our past, present, and future sins at the cross is about as false a teaching as you can get. And unfortunately, this error is not only being promoted by pastors and teachers inside the system, it's being promoted by Bible teachers outside the system. Now look, I've never been one who thinks or says that people should go to obtain some kind of degree from a Bible college or get a degree or get ordinance papers, you know, from a seminary before they take it upon themselves to become preachers or teachers. I don't believe that. But I do believe you should at least know the fundamentals of the Christian faith before you set yourself up as a teacher of God's people, okay? And from what I've been observing out here lately, there seems to be fewer and fewer people who really know the basic doctrines of Christianity, you know? Those who can't even understand what happened at the cross, I'll tell you what my opinion is, quite frankly, they need to sit down and shut up, because all they're doing is confusing people and leading them into deception. Jesus did not forgive anyone's sin at the cross, either past, present, or future. You cannot provide one verse of Scripture from the Bible that clearly states he forgave anyone's sins at the cross. What the Scripture does teach very clearly is that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for all sin. He's the propitiation for all sin, not just the sin of those who would believe, but for the sin of the entire world, past, present, and future. He is the propitiation for all sin.